Well, so good to be here again. My name is Craig, for those who weren't here just a little earlier. I'm the worship pastor, but have an opportunity to speak a little bit about God's Word this morning and just to bring a message from the Scripture. The worship team did a great job, and I love that song so much. That seek first the kingdom and His treasures, and everything else will be added. What a great song, what a great reminder of Matthew chapter 6, where we hear that message from the Sermon on the Mount. That's where the basis of that song comes from. But I love especially the part of that song where it says, our God's not empty-handed. He gives us blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And it's always amazing to me the power that songs have, that music has, that the worship songs that we sing. It's amazing the power that it has to remind us of the things that God has said, the things that God has done, and who God is. And we've been in a study over the course of the summer called Summer in the Psalms. Summer in the Psalms. And it's been a great time to just look at some of the Psalms of Scripture and to see what it says to us, what it says for us, what it says about God. And the Psalms are basically the songbook of the nation of Israel. And so just as we would sing a song on Sunday morning to remind us of who God is and what He's done for us, the Hebrew people would do the same thing with the book of Psalms. They would memorize these Psalms. They would sing these Psalms in response to God, reminders of their souls of all the things that God had done in the past and the way that God would come through in the future. And today we're going to look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is such an amazing psalm that just tells us a little bit about who God is through multiple means. But before we jump into Psalm 19, I want to ask you, how many of you have seen or watch regularly the show The Masked Singer? Any of you watch The Masked Singer? The Masked Singer is a show, for those who aren't familiar with The Masked Singer, the first time I saw The Masked Singer, I thought it was the most ridiculous thing I had ever seen in my life. People dancing on a stage with costumes on, singing songs with crazy voices, and then this interview process. But the whole purpose of The Masked Singer is so that these celebrities or semi-celebrities are on stage, their identity is hidden. They sing or they talk, and their voices are obscured, so you don't really know who they are or what they're saying. And then at the end, they have a panel of judges, or I'm not exactly sure who is the contestant, I don't know exactly what the show is, but it's fun to watch. But in the process of the show, the people who are sitting in the panel, they ask questions. They try to figure out who the person is under the mask. Purposely, the person in the mask doesn't give them clear answers. They don't tell them anything that's not true about themselves, but they tell them just enough truth to obscure who they really are. And the whoever wins the Masked Singer is the one who does the best job of deceiving the judges or hiding their identity and confusing the judges. They want to remain hidden so that they can win the game. And a lot of times, we think God is like a contestant on The Masked Singer. A lot of times we think God is somebody who just has this mask on. He doesn't want to be seen. He doesn't want to be heard. And it's up to us to have to figure out and ask all these questions about, God, what are you really like? Who are you really? What do you want for my life? A lot of times we think God is like a contestant on The Masked Singer. But God is not like that at all. We think God is there keeping who He is hidden from us, and we have to work really hard to try to figure out who He is or the direction that He wants to go in our life, but God is not like that at all. In fact, the main idea I want us to see today in Psalm 19 is this, that God isn't hiding Himself. Through His creation and His Word, He's making Himself known, and God openly reveals exactly who He is. He reveals His character in an unmistakable way. So I'd like for us to take time just to kind of walk through Psalm 19. We're just going to take it verse by verse and walk through 19 so we can get this really clear picture of who God is. And there's probably, I haven't studied in depth every psalm as much as I have Psalm 19, but after studying Psalm 19 these last couple of weeks, just this amazing, beautiful picture of who God is and how He reveals Himself in creation and in Scripture. There are probably other psalms that do just as good a job of revealing who God is, but Psalm 19 is so rich in all the details of the way it talks about God and how the picture that it gives of God to us. So let's jump in, if we could, into Psalm 19. God reveals himself through creation, we see in the first section of Psalm 19. God reveals himself through creation. And just like any good song, any good worship song, it's almost as if Psalm 19 is built with verse and then a verse and then a bridge at the end. So the first verse, if you would look at it like that, of Psalm 19, is God reveals himself through creation. I'm just going to read the first six verses. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. The heavens. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth." So David begins this psalm with his head tilted toward the sky. Psalm 19 is not a psalm that anyone knows exactly when it was written. There's nothing in the psalm that points to any life event that David was going through in his life. But knowing David's background as a shepherd who was spent much of his time in the fields taking care of the sheep, I can just picture David year after year, time after time, thinking back to seeing creation in a sunrise in the morning, in the stars at night. And he takes back, he starts this with his head tilted toward the sky. He's not reading theology books. He's not checking religious laws. He's simply watching a sunset. He's simply tracing stars. He's simply feeling the rhythm of the day and the night. And through it all, he hears something. He senses that creation is speaking loudly about its maker. And these first six verses are a call to look up and to listen in. And because the created world is preaching a sermon 24/7 from the morning all the way through the night, on into the next morning, it's preaching a sermon. And what's it say? It reveals God's glory. It reveals his creativity, his constancy. It reveals his wisdom. It reveals his majesty. It reveals his joy. And it reveals his kindness. So the first thing we see in Psalm 19 is the fact that God is glorious. God is glorious. Look at the first part of verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The heavens declare the glory of God. The word glory is a Hebrew word, kabod, and it means weight. It means significance, massive significance. It means radiance. So David says the skies is shouting about God's significance. When you look up, it's shouting about God's significance. His beauty, his grandeur, his power, his worthiness are on full display every time we look up at the sky. You don't need a telescope to know that the sky is breathtaking. The color gradient at dusk, the vastness of the starry night, these things move us. Why? Because they reflect a glorious creator. The awe you feel standing at a mountaintop or looking at a full moon, it's not random. It's a clue pointing to someone beyond the horizon. No one looks at a painting and thinks that the painting arranged itself in such a way. No one hears a symphony and thinks about or credits the individual parts of the symphony. The grandeur of those things, as well as the grandeur of the heavens, points beyond themselves to the God who is glorious and a God who is worthy of praise. We also see in the rest of verse 1 that God is creative and skillful. It says, "The skies proclaim the work of his hands." And that word "work" there is purposely put there because it suggests intentional design. God isn't just powerful. He's artistic. God didn't just put things together. He put things together in a certain way, in a beautiful way. The skies are his canvas, and his hands have shaped every cloud formation. Every solar system, every shifting season has been shaped and put into place by God. Consider the complex systems of the atmosphere, the perfect positioning of the earth and the solar system, the beauty of the skies, and none of it is random. Creation showcases God's ingenuity, it showcases God's engineering, and it showcases his amazing taste. If your five-year-old grandchild or your child draws a stick figure and hands it to you, you'll cherish it. You probably even put it up on the refrigerator. But you don't expect it to hang in the Louvre. You don't expect it to hang in the museum. But when God paints a sky or sculpts a canvas, it's not just a child throwing something together. It shows this the master's touch. It shows someone who took the time, but not just someone who took the time to put something together, someone who has the ability to make something magnificent. And that's what God did. So we see that God is glorious through creation. We see that God is creative and skillful through creation. We also see that God is constant and God is faithful through creation. Verse 2 says this, day after day, they pour forth speech, and night after night, they reveal knowledge. Creation doesn't just whisper occasionally. It pours forth like a gushing spring. Every sunrise, every sunset, every evening constellation is part of God's regular broadcast. It never misses a day. It never fails. And this points to God's faithfulness, his steadfast presence, how God is always there. God has promised to never leave us. God has promised to never forsake us. And his creation that keeps going and going in such regularity is a reminder to us that God is faithful. Think about the sun. The sun has never once slept in. No one has ever had to text the sun and say, you woke up late again this morning. You got to get in the sky. God designed creation to be steady. That reflects his unchanging nature. And he can be counted on. He doesn't just disappear. He doesn't ghost you. He shows up over and over and over again. Creation also shows that God is wise and intelligent. The rest of verse 2 says this, night after night, they reveal knowledge. So day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. The universe doesn't just inspire awe. It reveals intelligence. The natural laws of physics, chemistry, biology, astronomy, all reveal that God is not chaotic. He doesn't just randomly put things together, but he has a rational, intelligent, orderly design. And this knowledge is not just about physical science. It speaks of divine purpose. Creation operates with incredible precision. The orbits, the seasons, the ecosystems all point to a wise creator. Did you know that if the earth was just 2 to 3 to 4 inches closer or further away from the sun, it wouldn't be able to support life? It would either be too hot or too cold. If Earth, our atmosphere, didn't have just the right amount of gases, we wouldn't be able to breathe. The moon stabilizes the Earth's tilt. It influences the season and the tides. All of those are put in place in just a certain way because God is a God of precision and God is a God of order. God is also majestic and transcendent. Verses 3 and 4 say this, they have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth. And there's a paradox here. Creation is silent, yet its voice is universal. There's no language barrier. There's no cultural limit. You don't need Hebrew or Greek to understand a sunset. God's majesty is so profound, it transcends sound. It doesn't need to be shouted to be heard. The unspoken language of creation crosses every border. It doesn't need subtitles. It's just perfect. And you don't need a preacher to tell you that a thunderstorm is powerful or a mountain is majestic. God's transcendence is written into creation in a way that stirs every soul. Verse 5 tells us that God is joyful and victorious as seen in creation. Verse 5 says, it is like a bridegroom, talking about the sun, coming out of its chamber, like a mountain rejoicing to run his course. So now David gets really poetic, and he begins to compare the sun to a groom on his wedding day, energetic, full of life, ready to go. And he also likens it to a victorious athlete, eager to run its race. And this isn't just about light or heat. It's about the joy and celebration, power. God is not a dull creator. God doesn't just put things together in any old way. God takes delight not only in the process of creation, but in his creation itself. I love the picture that we see of God. Oftentimes we have this picture of God as someone who is not super actively involved in the movement of the world, someone who is a God of rules and God of order, and all, none of that is wrong. But God is also a God who takes delight in his creation. In Zephaniah 3:17, there's an obscure verse in the Old Testament that I think does an amazing job of letting us picture and see God in a way that oftentimes we don't perceive God to be like that. But we see in Zephaniah 3:17, it says, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves." Listen to this. "He will take great delight in you, in his love. He will no longer rebuke you, but rejoice over you with singing." He will rejoice over you with singing. God sings over you. God rejoices over you. God delights over his creation. His presence is like the sun, radiant, joyful, unstoppable. We also see that God is generous and kind. In verse 6, it rises at one end of the heavens. It makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The sun touches everything. It doesn't withhold its light. It doesn't shine only on the good or the grateful. It warms the whole world. It warms the believer. It warms the skeptic. It warms the sinner. It warms the saint. And Jesus kind of picked up on this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, when he said this: "He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." This is God's kindness, his generosity toward all humanity. Even those who ignore him are recipients of his common grace. Now, it won't always be this way. There will come a time when those of us who have trusted in Christ as Savior will be the only ones who are able to partake of the glory of God. Everyone else will be removed from God's presence. But in this time, in this world, in this present time, God's grace is even so magnificent that even those who may even turn their back on God are recipients of that common grace. So in verses 1 through 6, we see that God is glorious. We see that he's creative, faithful, wise, transcendent, victorious, generous. And each of those mean something. We can take from each of those things. When we say that God is glorious, that means that we should focus on giving him honor. When we focus on giving him honor, and we focus on who God is and how glorious he is, everything else in our life just kind of fades and kind of pales in comparison. When we say God is creative, that means he designed you. You are a work of his hands. He took time to create you. In Psalm 139, it talks about how we are knit within our mother's womb. God is actively creating us. God created you and made you. When we say that God is faithful, that means that we can believe his promises. When we say that God is wise, that means he has a good plan for your life. When Scripture says that God is transcendent, in Psalm 19, when it says God is transcendent, that means he's bigger than any of your problems. And when it says that God is victorious, it means that our God wins. And when it says that God is generous, it means he gives without discrimination. And so you see creation and you think, well, why don't more people just worship him from creation alone? Because as powerful as this general revelation is, it's still incomplete. Nature can tell you that God exists and something about what he is like, but it can't tell you his name. It can't tell you the story of redemption. For that, we need a different kind of revelation. And that leads us to the second movement, the second verse of Psalm 19. So God reveals himself through creation, but then God reveals himself through Scripture. Verses 7 through 11 reads like this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." So in the first half of Psalm 19, David looked up and he saw the heavens and he saw a glorious God preaching through creation. But now in verse 7, he moves from the world God made to the words God speaks. He shifts from what is called general revelation to what is called special revelation. Clyde Wilby, a professor of English at Wheaton Bible College, says it like this, and I thought this was so great. Creation is God's artwork. Scripture is God's autobiography. Not an amazing way to think of it. Creation is God's artwork. Scripture is God's autobiography. Creation shows all the things that God can do and how he reveals himself through that. But Scripture is how he tells us about himself. So in verses 7 through 9, David lays out six poetic descriptions of God's word. Each is paired with a result. And these aren't just throwaway metaphors. Each one shines a unique light on how God reveals himself through Scripture, and his character, his will, and his heart for humanity. So let's go through and just look through each of these one at a time. The first thing we see is the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The law, the Torah, as it talks about, refers not to just commandments, but to instruction. It means God's full counsel, his teaching for how to live. David says it's perfect. It means it's whole. It means it's complete. It means there, you don't need to add anything to it to make it what it needs to be. It means you shouldn't take anything away from it because it's complete, it's whole, it's perfect, it lacks nothing. And what does it do? He says it refreshes or restores the soul. Scripture doesn't crush you. It revives you. It doesn't just inform. It transforms. Think of a time when you were down. You felt bad. You felt sluggish. You felt like life wasn't going how you needed it to go. And just at the right time, someone came and told you and gave to you a word that you knew exactly what you needed to hear just at that moment. A note of encouragement maybe to keep you going. And it lifts your spirits. That's what Scripture is like. You're down. You are depressed. You're not, life's not going how you thought it should go. Scripture is there to lift you up. It can bring you where you need to be. It can encourage you. It can bring death. I mean, it can bring a dead heart to life. It can lift the weary. It restores hope. And when you feel like you can't go on anymore, if you let it, it will give you strength to keep moving. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, it says in the rest of verse 7. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. And the statutes refers to God's witness or testimony, his reliable record of truth. They are trustworthy, utterly dependable. David says they make the simple wise, not just intellectually sharp, but spiritually discerning. In Scripture, when we see simple, it doesn't mean stupid. It doesn't mean dumb. It just means someone who is naive or directionless because they don't have the clarity yet it needs that they need to get where they're going. Do you not feeling when you're in a place you've never been before, and it's easy to get lost? It's easy to get turned around. Whether you're in a new city that you've this your first time to visit, or maybe a part of town you're not used to being there. But when you have a tool like a GPS. Or Google Maps or Apple Maps or whatever it is that you use to help get you where you're going, it gives you some reassurance. Just yesterday, we were coming back. We visited our family in Alabama for the 4th of July, and we were coming back yesterday, and I always wait too long to get gas for some reason. I have a particular place. It's in McClinney that I like to get, Murphy Oil in McClinney. For some reason, that's like the spot I want to stop, and We were tracking to get there, and the scary part is you get to a point in Live Oak from Live Oak, and any of you have made that drive from here, from Panhandle to here. You get to Live Oak, and there's not much between Live Oak and McClinney. Not that there's a lot in McClinney, but anybody from McClinney, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. There's just not a lot in McClinney, but there's especially not a lot between Live Oak and McClinney. And so we were looking at the mileage to tell us how far we had to go to empty, and it was just kind of tracking down. So I opened up my phone, my maps, to see how many miles we had until we were going to get to the gas station. No data. It wouldn't work. And so I knew in my mind we had enough gas, but you still have kind of that little bit of doubt. Well, we hit a pocket where we actually had some data. I was able to open up the maps. We only had 12 miles to go. We had 20, 30-something miles left of gas, so we were good. So, but scripture's like that. It's not like waiting too long to get gas in McClenny, but it is that thing that gives you that encouragement to know that even though you might be lost, even though you may not know exactly where you're headed or exactly where you're going, it's that encouragement to know that if I follow Scripture, I know Scripture's going to get me there. I know Scripture's going to take me where I need to be. It gives you that security when everything else feels unclear. It doesn't just inform your brain, it guides your path. The third thing we see about Scripture is that the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart in verse 8. Precepts refers to God's detailed instructions, the principles by which he governs life. David says they're right. They're morally upright. They're aligned with truth, and they bring joy. Notice that joy comes not in spite of God's precepts, but because of them. The commands of God are not life-draining. They're life-giving. They bring freedom, not bondage. It's like rails on a bridge. When you're going over a bridge, the rails aren't there to keep you hemmed in, to make you have to stay in a certain spot for any reason at all. It's to protect you so you don't go too far to the other side. So think of guardrails on a high bridge. They don't restrict your freedom. They protect your life. That's what God's precepts do. They let you enjoy life fully, safely, without crashing off of the edge. If you stay within God's law, you don't have to worry about your life crashing. You don't have to worry about going too far to the right or too far to the left. The guardrails there of God's word will keep you in check, and then you can have the freedom to move within your life as you would like to go and not have to worry about crashing. Obedience is not a burden when you trust the heart of the one giving the commandments. The fourth thing we see is the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Commands means God's authoritative directives. They are radiant, pure, bright, without blemish. They shine in the darkness. And what happens? They enlighten our eyes, not just our physical sight, but our inner clarity as well. In Scripture, eyes often symbolize perception, understanding, perspective. God's word opens our spiritual eyes to see life, to see people, to see truth from his viewpoint. It's like walking in your house when the lights are off. You need your flashlight to see where you're going so you don't stub your toe or step onto something that would cause you pain. And that's what God's word is for the believer. It helps us to see life as it really is, not as culture says it is, not as people around us say it is, but for us to see life as it really is. The fifth thing we see in verse 9, it says, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever." And this is an interesting one. David refers to Scripture as the fear of the Lord. He's emphasizing the response Scripture produces in the heart of the believer: reverence, awe, and worship. And it's pure. It's pure. It's untainted. It's clean. It's holy. It's not fear as if you're fearful of your life because someone is going to harm you. It's fear knowing that God is a God who we should be in awe of. God is a God who is big, who is powerful, is mighty. But because God is pure, we don't have to worry about him harming us or hurting us. And his love endures forever. His word endures forever. His laws and his statutes endure forever. And unlike trends, opinions, or human advice, the truth of God's word is timeless. It doesn't age. It doesn't fade. It stands the test of time. The rest of verse 9 says, "The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." Decrees are divine verdicts, God's judgments about right and wrong, and they are firm. They're fixed. They're unshakable. All of them are righteous. Not one of them is unfair. It's not one is excessive. Not one is mistaken. And they reflect God's justice, his holiness, and his moral perfection. God doesn't waffle. He doesn't revise his judgments like a politician looking at a poll, and he decides whether or not he's going to be for something one day or against something the next day. His word, God's word, is rock solid. And when you know that about God, it brings peace because you know there is an unmovable standard on which you can rely on. You don't have to wonder one day to the next what God is going to say about something, what God is going to believe about something. You can stand firm on his truth knowing it's never going to change. So David has described how God has revealed himself through his word, and then he starts to take time to reflect on what it means to him. David says that God's word is priceless and pleasurable. In verse 10, he says, "They are more precious than gold. Your words much more pure than gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. It's more valuable than the best wealth, more enjoyable than the best food." In his time, gold was the currency of kings. Not just anyone had possession of gold. It was the kings that had possession of gold. And he's saying, your word is even more valuable than that. And honey was the richest delicacy available. David is saying God's words are greater than the greatest riches, sweeter than the sweetest food. That's how precious God's word is to the heart of those that love him. He also says God's word protects and it rewards. By them your servant is warned in verse 11. In keeping them, there is great reward. God's word is not only beautiful. David notes that it's beneficial. We talked about that a little earlier, but he's noting it again, that it warns us of danger and it rewards us when we obey. Many times we view God's laws and rules as being oppressive, at worst, or stuffy at best, but his laws are there to protect us. God didn't create commandments. He didn't create all these commandments and then say, "Oh gosh, I've got all these great laws and commandments. Let me create some people to follow all these great laws and commandments because I love these laws so much." No, he created people. He created us. And then he said, "Now let me give some laws and commandments for them to live by so that they'll have something to follow, so that they won't hurt themselves and they won't harm others. They won't pull away from me and therefore hurt themselves even more. They won't do things that they won't live in their own flesh and want to do their own things. So let me give them a set of laws so they won't harm themselves and harm others either." God created humanity, and then he created his commandments to protect us. And David says that there is a great reward in following your commandments, God, and that they're beautiful. So Psalm 19, 7 through 11 shows us that Scripture is not just a dry textbook or a rule book. It's actually a living message from a personal God. And through his word, God reveals his protection, his perfection in verse 7, his trustworthiness in verse 7, his righteousness, his clarity, his purity, his justice, and he calls us to value it, to delight in it, to live by it. And so God has taken time to reveal himself in his creation. God's taken time to reveal himself through Scripture. And so thirdly is our response to God's revelation. What do we do with this? Now that we've seen how amazing God is in creation, now that we've seen how amazing he is through Scripture, what is our response? Verses 12 through 14 says this, "But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So David has been overwhelmed by the glory of creation and the perfection of Scripture, but now he turns inward. He's not just gazing at stars or studying scrolls. He starts to examine his own heart. And it's one thing to stand in awe of God's greatness. It's another thing to bow in humility before his holiness. So let's walk through the final section of Psalm 19 and learn how to rightly respond to God's self-revelation. Because when God reveals himself in creation and his word, we should see what our response should be. And the first thing that the first response we should have, it should cultivate within us a heart of confession. He says in verse 12, "But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults." David begins with this profound question. Who can discern their own errors? He's admitting that he doesn't even see the full extent of his sin. There are things he's done, attitudes, assumptions, choices that he's even not aware of. These are his hidden faults. Some are hidden from others. Some are even hidden from ourselves. That's how deep our sin runs. I think we don't fully understand how deep our sin runs sometimes. So David is saying, listen, I can't even see how bad I truly am. Who can discern these errors? God, forgive me of the hidden faults. So he has a heart of confession. The second thing that once he sees God revealed in creation, and once he sees God revealed in Scripture, it creates in him a desire for holiness. Look at verse 13. He says, "Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Now David moves from hidden sin to willful sin, deliberate disobedience. These are the choices we know that are wrong, and we make them anyway. He doesn't just ask for forgiveness. He asks for protection. And that's important. It's not enough to say, "Lord, I'm sorry." David is saying, "Lord, help me not to go there again. Strengthen me. Guard my heart." Notice his fear. "May they not rule over me," because he knows sin is not passive. He knows if left unchecked, it becomes a master. One small compromise rarely stays small. One lie, one bitter thought, one click, one tap of the screen, it can trigger a chain reaction. It goes from something small to something bigger and bigger and bigger, and no one ever wakes up in the morning and says, "You know what, I'm going to ruin my life today." But one little decision after another decision after another decision, and before you know it, you've gone too far. And David is saying, "Don't let sin get a foothold in my life. Don't let it reign over me." When we truly see God in his glory through creation and through Scripture, it awakens a desire in us not to just be forgiven, not just to say, "God, keep me from those things," but, "God, help me to be what you want me to be. Help me to be holy." So we see a heart of confession that is derived from this when we see God clearly as he has revealed himself. There is a desire for holiness when we see God clearly as he has revealed himself. And there's also an attitude of surrender. Look at verse 13. "May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." This final verse is one of the most beloved prayers in all of Scripture. It brings the psalm full circle from outer space to inner space, from the stars to the soul. David's prayer is not just about avoiding sin. It's about living life in a way that pleases God. And he says, "May the words of my mouth, the things that I say publicly, God, and the meditation of my heart, the things that I think privately, be pleasing in your sight." That's who he is focused on first and foremost. He doesn't say, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be okay with all my friends." He doesn't say, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be okay with all of my family." He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight." Not just approved by others, but honoring to God. Louis Giglio, who is a really famous Christian speaker, he says, "Worship is living your life for an audience of one." And that's what David's expressing here. He wants his speech, his thoughts, his desires, his actions to bring pleasure to God. And he ends with two powerful names for God: my rock and my redeemer. My rock, his strength, stability, the foundation. My redeemer, his savior, his rescuer, his deliverer. David knows he can't please God on his own. He needs God's strength to stand, and he needs God's grace to be made right. So God reveals himself in creation. He reveals himself in Scripture, and we respond to that revelation with confession, dependence, and surrender. So what's the takeaway? What can we do in response to this? Well, the first thing we can do is we can let creation rekindle our awe. Take this time this week to slow down and observe the world that God has made. Watch a sunrise. Gaze at the stars. Go on a walk without your phone, which is really hard to do sometimes. But let the beauty of nature just lead you into worship, not just wonder. Let the heavens declare the glory of God. Next, let Scripture shape your soul. Don't just read God's word, meditate on it, internalize it, memorize it, live it. Choose one passage, a great one that we would just read today. Make part of your rhythm this week. Use verse 14 maybe as your daily prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. And thirdly, let God's glory lead you to surrender. Be honest about your sins, hidden and willful, Ask God to cleanse you, keep you, and reshape your desires. Pray Psalm 19, 12 through 14 from the heart, not just as a ritual, but as real surrender. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing. And then ask, what in my heart needs to change to please God today? For some of you, you might need a fresh revelation. Some of you have been walking with God so long that maybe you've lost, maybe the thought of God has kind of lost its wonder. Maybe his creation and his word have just become so second nature to you that you've kind of lost that awe. Ask God to reawaken your heart. For others, you may have never surrendered your life to him. You've seen him in creation, you've heard about him and his word, but you've never really come to know him. Because the truth is, without the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, your words and your thoughts can never be pleasing to God. That's why Jesus came. Because none of us could ever measure up. We can see creation, we can hear about him in his word, but without the Holy Spirit drawing us in repentance to him, and without the sacrifice that God gave to us through Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins and 3 days later being raised from the grave, none of us can ever be what God would want us to be. So I want to encourage you today, if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, that might be your next step. But regardless of where you find yourself, just respond. You wouldn't stare at a perfect sunrise without snapping a picture. Or at least, if you're not a phone person, at least pausing to really take it in. So don't stare at God's revelation to you without responding. God has removed the mask. He's shown himself through creation. He's spoken through scriptures, and he's called you into a relationship with his son. Let your response be like David's. May these words of my mouth and these meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for everything that you have revealed to us in your word today. And Lord, we know full well that you are bigger than anything we could ever in our minds grasp or understand. And the picture that you've given us in Psalm 19 is such a beautiful picture. It's such an amazing picture that you are a God who is glorious, a God who is trustworthy, a God who is faithful, a God who will endure, that you've given us scripture to guide us and to lead us in life. And ultimately, Lord, you've given us scripture to point us to your son, Jesus, so that our lives could be changed for all eternity if we trust and we believe in him. So God, as we respond now, help us to fully surrender our lives to you, whether it be in salvation for the first time or whether it be a resurrender of our lives to you. I pray that during this time, God, we would see who you are as you revealed to us, and we would respond. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.